Well, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 with me if you would. And for those of you who are newer to our church or haven't been here in the last few weeks, I'll give you a little bit of a reminder as to where we are. We're in Luke's account where he deals with the trials of Jesus. And Luke's focus on these trials is to show Jesus before these various groups and demonstrate how these different groups or individuals are going to respond to Christ's claims of leadership, of kingship, of his messiahship. And over again, what we see is that people fail to rightly recognize who Jesus is and to worship him as King of Kings. A few weeks ago, we began looking at these trials, and we saw Jesus before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and in those leaders, we saw hearts of hostility. These hearts refused to rightly even process reality as they rejected Jesus Christ and his claims of kingship. We saw last week Jesus Christ before Herod, and we looked at the way in which Herod ridiculed Jesus, and we looked at the heart of ridicule. We saw that one who mocks is a person who exalts themselves by belittling others, and as they exalt themselves and belittle others, it causes them to shield themselves from seeing their own need to repent and to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. And so that's what we've been looking at as we've been looking at the trials of Jesus. And we came to Luke 23 and we looked at the first few verses that saw Jesus before Pilate, but last week we really concentrated on Jesus before Herod. This week we pick up the story and see Jesus before Pilate again. Really, we're going to look at the verses before and after Jesus meeting with Herod, and we're going to look here at a heart of cowardice, a heart of cowardice. The heart of cowardice is a heart that rejects the kingship of Jesus Christ because it finds the cost of following Christ simply too high. It's going to reject Jesus Christ because the cost of following him is too high, particularly too high as it relates to how we might suffer the condemnation of other people. So that's what we're looking at this morning as we look at the heart of cowardice, as we see Jesus before Pilate. And if you're able to this morning, if you'd stand with me, in honor of God, as we read his word together, beginning in Luke chapter 23, verse 1, then we're going to read that and then come to verse 7, then skip down to verse 13 and pick up the story with Pilate. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them, that is the Jewish leaders, arose and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And last week we considered those verses that dealt with Jesus before Herod. Verse 13, we pick up the story with Pilate again. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You may be seated. May God encourage us, challenge us through his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that our hearts would be changed, challenged as we read these verses, that you would reveal to us how we need to change as we think through who you are and who we are and who we need to be in light of who you are. We thank you for your love for us and your desire to help us become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would have the courage to do so. We thank you for the life that we can have through faith in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Edwin Friedman wrote a book that the title captured my attention. The title is Failure of Nerves. Failure of Nerves. Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix. Failure of Nerves. Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix. Friedman begins the book by talking about leaders in the 16th century. And as he's talking about these leaders in the 16th century, he talks about how they were explorers. They were people who looked at the cultural malaise around them and were able to rise above it and to do great things. And he talks about leaders in the 16th century in a very positive light. And then he looks at our American culture and he has a very negative assessment of the leaders that live in this age, and that are leading in all different levels at this age in which we find ourselves. And his assessment of leaders in this age is that they are cowardly. He writes about leadership. I believe there exists throughout America today a rampant sabotaging of leaders who try to stand tall amid the raging anxiety storms of our time. He says that in our culture, leaders who try to rise above and lead courageously are actually sabotaged by the people whom they are trying to lead. And his conclusion is that our leaders, be it, and you can think of this as well, think about political leaders or leaders in the family or leaders in churches or leaders in at the city level, I mean, leadership wherever, he says, is afraid of the people whom they're leading. He gives kind of an interesting example. You could talk about the great examples of major leaders and how they're failing in their job of leading people and how they're afraid of the people they're leading. But he gives a very, very simplistic example. He talks about how he was speaking one time at a conference on the Holocaust. And he was making the point that it need not just be a strong leader that can lead to a form of government that oppresses its people, but sometimes weak leaders can create a government or lead to a government that oppresses its people because these leaders aren't willing to stand up to forces that would oppress other people. And he makes that statement, and then he goes right into a Q&A session, and the Q&A session kind of illustrates what he was talking about. He mentions that, you know, in a Q&A session at a conference, there'll be these microphones, and people will stand up and kind of wait their turn in a line behind these microphones and ask their questions. And he mentions that he was answering these questions, and at one point, a woman was very disturbed by something that he had just said, and so she bolted up out of her chair, and she ran to the front of the line, kind of pushed people out of the way, grabbed the microphone, and began to challenge him on what he had just said. And he tried to answer, and she kept on pressing, and he tried to answer. She kept on pressing. He said, for 15 minutes, this woman kind of held everyone else hostage as she took over the room and led him on a tangent. What was interesting is Friedman, as he relates that incident, he said he didn't blame himself, obviously. He didn't even blame the woman who had grabbed the microphone. You know who he blamed? He blamed the moderator. He said the moderator was, quote, a Mr. Nice Guy. And he didn't want to offend this woman. He didn't want to offend people who might agree with her perspective. And so he was trying to do everything he could to placate this person. So instead of saying, hey, get away from the microphone, he allowed this to take place. Friedman believes that we live in a culture where leaders, he says, are led hither and yon by crisis after crisis. Leaders are reluctant to take well-defined stands if they have any convictions at all. And I think that he's essentially correct. We live in a culture where leaders are afraid of the people they lead. They have a fear of man. Pilate is certainly a leader who fears those whom he leads. He's so desirous of protecting his own position and trying to placate these different forces that he makes very cowardly decisions. In fact, he's the very epitome of a heart of cowardice. And what I would suggest to you this morning is that it's not just leaders who face fear of men or women. All of us struggle at some level with having hearts of cowardice. A heart of cowardice, what we're going to see this morning as we look at a heart of cowardice, is a heart of cowardice is a heart that rejects the kingship of Jesus Christ because it finds the cost of following him simply too great. As we've seen in example after example, as Jesus has stood before different groups of people have rejected his kingship, his rule over their life for a variety of reasons. And what we're seeing this morning is that some people, some of us, consider the claims that Christ makes regarding discipleship. And as we think about what it would look like in our individual lives to be obedient in discipleship, we realize as we think about following after Jesus Christ, we realize that the cost in terms of relationships with other people is going to be very great, and we fear what other people may do to us as we follow Christ, and so we decide not to follow Christ. We reject his kingship. Maybe there's a person of power in your life, a person who has the ability to alter your life in substantial ways, negatively or positively. There's a boss who can decide what sort of promotion you'll receive, what your work assignments will be like. There's a teacher in your school that can decide what your grade and perhaps affect your future. There's someone in your life who has a position of influence over you that's powerful, and you know that if you follow Jesus Christ in discipleship, this person can make your life very difficult, and you fear that. There's a person in your life who not necessarily has a position of power, but they're a person whose esteem you desire. There's a relationship that you desire to have with this person, and you know that if you follow Jesus Christ as he's called you to follow him, this relationship is in jeopardy. It's a co-worker. It's people in the neighborhood, relationships you desire to preserve. It's friends at school. There's relationships you desire to hold on to, and you know that if you become a committed Christ follower, those relationships are in jeopardy. In some way, you fear what other people can do to you, and it affects your ability or your desire to place Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. The heart of cowardice is a heart that rejects Christ's kingship as it calculates what it means to follow him, what it costs to follow him, and says that cost in terms of relationships, in terms of what other people can do to me, is too high. I want us to walk through the life of Pilate together, or the life of Pilate particularly that we see here in Luke chapter 23, and we'll look at a couple other passages as well. And then I want us to look at some principles for us, what it means to have a heart of cowardice and what we should consider about the heart of cowardice in light of what God calls us to do, who he calls us to be. So let's look at the passage. Luke 23, verse 1, we've looked at it last week. It says, the whole company, that's the Jewish leaders, of them arose, they bring him before Pilate. Now, who is Pilate? We talked just a little bit about Pilate last week. Pilate is kind of a mysterious figure. We see some things about Pilate from his contemporaries. We know that he was appointed to this position by Emperor Tiberius. He places Pilate as governor of Judea and Samaria. He was recommended to that post by his benefactor, Sejanus. Sejanus was the ruler or the leader of the Praetorian Guard. He recommends that Pilate be placed in this position. And so the emperor places Pilate as governor over Judea and Samaria. And as we think about his character, we kind of receive some conflicting reports about his character as we look at the totality of history since Pilate lived. There's been a temptation on the part of the church sometimes to create these fanciful narratives about Pilate. Some have speculated, well, maybe he became a Christian after this, or maybe Pilate went on and did this or did that, and some sects within Christianity have even placed him as a person to be revered, and they've kind of created this narrative for him. But we have no solid historical basis to believe that Herod ever changed from who he essentially was. And according to his contemporaries, he was a willful person, he was a robber, he was cruel, he was malicious, he was sometimes weak, but he was a person who would do what was necessary to preserve his position. Pilate, we also know from solid historical sources, Pilate had trouble with the Jews. From his first exposure to him, things went poorly for the Jews and Pilate and their relationship. Pilate comes into the city of Jerusalem after he's been appointed as governor of Judea and Samaria. He comes in bringing these standards, entering the city, and these standards that he's bearing that are kind of flowing in the wind have the picture of the emperor on them. And the Jews, as they see this guy, this Roman representative, come into Jerusalem with the image of the emperor on these standards, are furious. And they explain to Pilate, "Pilate, we are excluded from emperor worship. What you're trying to do with these images is get us to venerate, to revere, to worship the emperor, and we're not going to do it." And Pilate says, "Yeah, I'm not taking down these standards. I'm not removing them." They say, "Yes, you need to." And he says, "No." And the Jews get very, very angry, and they begin to protest, and they come into the streets, and they protest one day. And Pilate says, well, they'll get tired, and they don't. They come a second day and a third day. Pilate says, surely they're going to stop this nonsense when they see that I'm not going to budge. Fourth day, fifth day, the sixth day, Pilate has had enough. He sends his soldiers out into the crowds. They go and they intermingle with the different people there, and he tells them that when he gives a signal, they're to draw their swords. And so he gives a signal, they all draw their swords, and Pilate's thinking is, as they see the might of the Roman Empire, they see that I'm not going to back down, they see that I mean business, they're going to back down and disperse. But instead, as the soldiers raise their swords, the Jewish people lift up their heads and bare their necks and say, "Go ahead and kill us. We'd rather die than worship the emperor and disobey our law." And Pilate goes, "Oh dear, I've got some crazy people on my hands." He backs down. Well, Pilate doesn't cease the blundering in his relationship with the Jews. A short time later, he needs to build an aqueduct. And he tries to find some money to build the aqueduct, and he hears that the Jews have this sacred treasury they've been keeping for themselves, and he decides to raid that treasury and use those funds to build the aqueduct. And so he does that, and the Jews, again, are incensed and on the verge of rebellion. Luke chapter 13 tells us about a time where Pilate had some Galileans killed, and their blood mingles with their sacrifices, and it's just horrific, and the Jews can't believe the terrible nature of Pilate. We know that Pilate and Herod, we talked about this last week, didn't get along with one another. Pilate ordered some shields to be placed in Herod's palace, and Herod's sons are very shocked that he would do this, and they tell Pilate, "Remove these shields," and Pilate says no, and the sons say yes, and he says no. And when they realize that Pilate isn't going to budge, they appeal to Caesar. And Caesar sends a message to Pilate and says, "Pilate, knock it off. Get those shields out of there." And so he's forced to remove it. In other words, here's where we are as we come to Luke chapter 23. Pilate has not had a good relationship with the Jews. Pilate has blundered time and time again in dealing with them. He's blundered so much, in fact, that the Jews don't like him, and the emperor is not too pleased with him. In fact, Pilate's benefactor, Sejanus, has been killed, removed from his position. And so Pilate realizes that he is on some very thin ice with the emperor. He's on even thinner ice with the Jews. The Jews know that, and we're going to see how they press that to their advantage in this text. And so here's Jesus appearing before Pilate. And as we go through this story, look at all the different ways that Pilate tries to keep kind of two things in balance. He seems to want, at least to some degree, he wants justice for Jesus, and yet we also see that he wants to placate the Jews. And so we're going to see him try to achieve this balance, and look what happens. The whole company comes before Pilate. And by the way, when you're dealing with a trial before Pilate, this type of trial, there'd be three phases. There'd be the charges phase, where people would say, here's what this person is charged with. And then there'd be the investigation phase, where those charges would be investigated to determine whether there was validity to them or not. And then there would be the deliverance of a verdict. Okay, so now we're in the charges phase. The people appear before Pilate and they bring this charge against Jesus. Look, Pilate, we found this man misleading our nation and bidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. So that's the charge. In other words, what the people are saying is, Pilate, we love Rome. You know, as Jews, how much we love Rome, and we want to be loyal to Rome. We want to be good subjects of Rome. And so we found this guy, and this guy, wait for it, Pilate, because we were shocked too. He was misleading our nation. Here we want to be these loyal people to Rome, and this guy was misleading our nation, trying to turn us away. How, you ask? Well, he was telling us not to pay tribute, and he was telling us that he was a king. And we find this very shocking. We're very disturbed by it. Pilate listens to their charges. And Pilate is not a complete fool. He knows that there is more to the story here. It's like a parent, whenever your children come and they tell you a story that doesn't quite make sense, you realize some investigation needs to take place. This morning, as our family was getting ready for church, I was talking to Whitney in our room, and we heard this banging sound and tears coming from another room, and they sounded kind of like not, gee, I'm so sad tears, but there's a little bit of upset. I'm upset with the sibling tears. And so I walked into my children's room, and I said, my beloved children, whom I love so dearly as we prepare to worship our Lord together, that's a paraphrase. I said, what's going on? Well, suggests one of my children, there was an accident. And my sibling accidentally hurt their head. I said, really? Really? And the sibling kind of agreed with that. I said, well, tell me how this accident took place so we can make our home a safer place. And it turned out the accident occurred as this sibling climbed on his other sibling's bed, and one child removed the other child from the bed, and there was an accident. And I said, now how in the world is that an accident? And they said, well, we didn't mean for his head to get hurt. Okay, I'm glad we investigated this. All right. Pilate knows there's something fishy about what the Jewish leaders are saying. Matthew tells us that he knows they were jealous of Jesus. These are people, these Jewish people are people who were willing to have their throats slit. They were so unwilling to engage in emperor worship. These aren't Rome's most loyal citizens. He recognizes that there's some jealousy here on the part of the religious leaders. And so he enters into the next phase of this trial, the investigation. Says that he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies, you've said so. And this is a greatly truncated account as to what happens between Pilate and Jesus. In fact, you can turn over to the next book, the Gospel of John chapter 18. Just turn there real quickly for a moment. John chapter 18, we see John give a little more detail of this action between Pilate and Jesus. Verse 33, Pilate talks to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done? What's the charge here? What are you guilty of?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. You're correct. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate, in this very famous refusal to ponder deeply what the truth is, just simply says, "Well, what is truth? What is truth?" Pilate, as he interacts with Jesus, you can turn back to Luke 23, as we see his interaction with Jesus, he comes to the realization that whatever Jesus is, and he's not going to deeply consider what it is, he's going to deflect the question, "Well, what is truth?" But he at least understands enough to understand that Jesus represents no danger to the Roman emperor. Jesus is not leading some insurrection against Rome. And so, Pilate comes to the conclusion that we see here in verse 4 of Luke 23. He comes to the chief priests, he comes to the crowd, "Look, guys, I find no guilt in this man." We're going to see several attempts on Pilate's part to deal with Jesus and at the same time placate the Jewish leaders. And his first attempt is simply to review the charges, to undergo an investigation, and to reach a verdict. And the verdict is no guilt. Well, as you know, the Jewish leaders are not content with this. We see in verse 5 that they become urgent. It's almost like they want a redo of the trial. Say, "Hold on, Jesus is a guy who stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place, and now Pilate, he sees that they're trying to begin this whole trial process again. His first attempt doesn't work, and so as we talked about last week, attempt number two is to send Jesus to somebody else. Get him away from me. Let Herod deal with this. Herod will see there's no guilt in this guy, and we'll be done with it perhaps, or maybe he'll say we should do something, but let's get it on Herod so it's not on me." And as we know last week, that didn't work. Herod ridicules Jesus, but then simply sends him back to Herod, to Pilate. So Pilate has tried to hold a trial. That hasn't worked. He's tried pushing Jesus off to someone else, and that doesn't work. Well, now he enters into this third attempt. He tries to bring in more people, and he tries to come up with some sort of compromise. Verse 13 tells us he gets together the chief priests, he gets together the rulers, and he also says he gets together people, and perhaps these are people from the crowds. They're a larger group of people than just the religious leaders, and he reviews the trial to them. He says, "Look, guys, here's what happened. You brought me this man, this Jesus guy, and here's your charge. You said he was misleading the people. Then I investigated it, and remember, I didn't find anything wrong with him. Now, I sent him to Herod. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. Guys, there's nothing this guy is guilty of. But here's what I'm going to do. Let's beat him. Let's whip him. Let's punish him. And everybody's happy. I don't have to send an innocent guy to his death. You guys get to punish this guy a little bit." His third attempt here is trying to have it both ways. He's trying to placate the people, the Jewish leaders, and yet show Jesus at least some justice. His third attempt is a failure as well, though, isn't it? We see the people cry out together, "Away with this man." His attempt to bring in other people, his attempt to allow others to enter in this process, and he was thinking perhaps these other people would influence the chief priests and scribes, but instead, the people with cowardice as well, and we're not sure exactly what's happened in the hearts of some of these people who, perhaps at least some of them a week ago, were excited about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Perhaps they're disillusioned. Perhaps they fear the chief priests and scribes. But for whatever reason, they reject Pilate's compromise. Pilate offers another compromise. You'll see in your text that verse 17 in most of your translations isn't there. Verse 17, we believe, wasn't part of the original text. But we come, and basically what's happening here is Pilate has offered another alternative. He said, well, remember that I released a prisoner for you about this time, around the time of the Feast of the Passover. How about this? How about we release Jesus? But the people choose for him to release Barabbas. Verse 18, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. And who's Barabbas? Barabbas is a person who's actually guilty of the things which Jesus is being accused of, a person who's known to be guilty. He'd started an insurrection in Jerusalem. He'd murdered people. Pilate, though, verse 20, addressed them once more. Again, his desire is to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Pilate has tried again and again to come up with these attempts to placate the people and allow Jesus some justice. He's tried to hold a trial. He's tried to send Jesus to Herod. He tries to bring in more people. He tries to compromise. He tries to offer them a chance to release Jesus or Barabbas. They choose Barabbas. And now we come to verse 22. And Pilate, it says a third time, this is the third time since Jesus has come back from Herod, Pilate says, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. The people have been crying out for Jesus to be crucified, shouting that Jesus would be crucified. Crucifixion, as you may know, was one of the most cruel punishments that a person could receive, one of the most painful ways to be executed, one of the most shameful ways to die. A person would have to carry a cross beam to the place of execution. Their arms would be bound to that cross beam, and then the cross beam would be placed in a notch on an upright beam, some 7 feet in the air, and so the person would be just hanging there, unable to breathe, and so slowly they would suffocate over days sometimes. And as a person was hung there on a cross, on this cross of crucifixion, there'd be a tablet, and on the tablet would be placed their crimes, what they had done wrong. And Pilate, as the people are calling out, crucify him, kill this man, allow him to suffer the most shameful execution possible, Pilate is saying to the people, what would I even write on the tablet? There's no crime that I can find that he's guilty of. The people want no compromise. Pilate again tries to declare Jesus innocent. The urgency of the people increases. Verse 23 says they were urgent. They demanded with loud cries that he should be crucified. And now we see Pilate's moment of truth. He's tried various things to placate both the people and give Jesus some semblance of justice. He's tried to compromise. He's tried to declare Jesus innocent. He's tried to get rid of Jesus. He's tried all these maneuverings. He's tried to do all these different things to avoid being placed in this spot. But now here he is. He's backed in a corner. And either he is going to pursue justice as one who fears God would, or he's going to fear men, what they could do to him, and pervert justice. Pilate, Matthew tells us, realizes that a riot is about to break out. And Pilate perhaps thinks of his benefactor who's been killed by the emperor. He thinks about how angry the emperor is with him, and he decides the only thing that he can do is to acquiesce to their demands. Some of the most tragic verses in Scripture in terms of an individual's choices. And their voices prevailed. The heart of cowardice allowed justice to be thwarted. Pilate decided that their demands should be granted, verse 24. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. He's been putting it off. He's been trying to have it both ways. And he cowardly caves to the people. And maybe he justifies it, saying, I'm not caving completely. I'm letting them have their way, but I'm blameless of this. This isn't what I wanted. And yet the end result is the same, isn't it? It's interesting. You know, Jim Elliot once said something like, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to lay hold of what he cannot lose. In other words, to give up things in this world is really not a foolish decision in order to obtain things that can be never taken away from you, because the things of this world you're going to lose anyway. Pilate makes a much different calculation. He decides to try to hold on to things that he cannot keep and loses the one thing that he could have obtained by recognizing Jesus' kingship. It's not very much longer after this man Jesus appears before Pilate that another problem takes place in Pilate's life. There's a situation in Samaria. A lunatic is beginning to gather followers around himself, and he's telling these people that in Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria, there's a relic that Moses has left on this mountain. We need to go on the top of this mountain and get this relic. And so all these people are getting excited about following this guy, and they're taking up weapons to go up on the top of the mountain. And Pilate hears about this, and he sends some soldiers to stop them. Things get out of hand, and people die. The leaders are executed several days later, and Pilate gets in trouble again. He's sent for by the emperor. He's removed from his place of authority forever. And according to some sources, and here we have less certainty, but according to some, he commits suicide shortly after that. And Pilate becomes known, and the church has confessed ever since the first or second century, as we talk about Jesus and who he is, we've referred in the Apostles' Creed to Jesus Christ, who was what? Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate becomes known as the one who sent Christ to his death. Let me share with you some truths for those of us, and I include myself in this, who may struggle with a heart of cowardice, a heart that refuses to accept Jesus Christ as King because we fear what that confession may mean to us. Number one, the first thing that I would help you try to think through is, look, you can temporarily avoid considering Jesus' demands on your life. Pilate tries to do everything he can to remove Jesus from his presence and for a time, for a moment, not have to think about what Jesus demands of his life. Turn back in the Gospel of Luke. Remember what we've looked at. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. And remember, as Jesus has gone through his ministry, he's called people to understand what it means to follow him. He doesn't allow a person to say, well, I'm going to simply kind of blend in with my culture. I'm going to blend in with the ethics and the ethos of my day. Jesus demands more from people. So beginning with his Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke, he begins to change their ethical orientation. He says, no, it's not the rich that are blessed, it's the poor, and the rich, woe to them. It's not the people who are full who are blessed, it's those who are hungry, they're going to be satisfied. It's not the people who are avoiding persecution who are blessed, but he says in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And so he turns their social structure on its head. He comes and he has a different ethics in verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Jesus enters into a new ethical standard for the people who are going to listen to his teaching. You can't just blend in with your culture. You can't just say, well, whatever everyone else does, that's what I'm going to do as well. The demands that Jesus places on people are great. You come over to the chapter 9. He lays out the terms of discipleship in chapter 9 as he's talking about what it means to be his disciple. And he says, if anyone would come after me, this is verse 23 of Luke 9, deny himself he must do and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. How extensive are the terms of discipleship? How great are the demands that Jesus places on your life? They are infinite. There's no moment you reach where Jesus says, okay, now you've reached the limit. I'm not going to demand anything else of you. You've completely fulfilled your obligations to me. No, Jesus' demands on your life are complete, total. And you can temporarily avoid considering what Jesus demands of your life, but that doesn't mean that your obligation to him is lessened. And I think we all, by the way, try a variety of ways to not think about this, to exercise amnesia regarding Jesus' demands on our lives. Again, it's like my kids, whom I love so much. Sometimes my children, as I give them an instruction, it's like they've intentionally not thought very deeply about what I'm asking them to do. I was at a swim meet on Tuesday night, and I was one of the timers for the meet, and I asked one of my children, I said, hey, can you go tell your mom that the meet is almost over and ask her if we can go like right as soon as the meet's over? And later I ask him if he told his mother this message, and he goes, oh, I thought you said something like, tell mom we can eat meat or whatever. And I'm like, well, don't you think if that was my message, maybe you should have asked some clarifying questions like, what kind of meat does Dad want? Or what? I mean, there's some more questions that should have taken place if that's what my instruction was. It's kind of making me hungry just thinking about it. And then there was another example where I was talking to my youngest daughter yesterday, and we were talking about. I'd heard several sources this last week had been talking to me about hand washing. I read an article about it. Some people at Vacation Bible Camp have been talking about it. And I thought, that's a good thing to talk about with my youngest. And so I said, hey, you need to sing Happy Birthday twice when you're washing your hands. And she got this just very pained look on her face. And she said, I have to sing Happy Birthday like 15 or 18 times? I'm like, no, twice, which is also a lot. But you know, it's like, I said, why would you add more to that? Just kind of think about what Dad's saying, all right? We do the same thing. We look at the instructions that God gives us, and we either say, oh, those are just too hard, I don't even think about it, or we practice amnesia, not really thinking through specifically what his instructions are. And you can temporarily avoid considering what Jesus' demands are in your life in a variety of ways. You can say, look, I'm too busy right now, and all of these can relate to the fear of people, right? I would do what Jesus wants me to do, but I can't think about it right now because work is so busy, and my boss is going to be really upset if I don't do this project. My coworkers are going to think I'm lazy if I don't work enough hours, and I'm not going to really think about what Jesus wants me to do with my life because I fear other people. Or I know what I should do, but I have these friends right now, and so I kind of want to pursue these friendships at school, or I want to make my kids happy, and so I'm not going to think about what Jesus wants me to do in terms of parenting. There's all these excuses we can give ourselves to not consider what Jesus' demands are on our life. We can temporarily do that, but not forever. Pilate could temporarily avoid considering who Jesus was, but Jesus came back. That happens in our life as well. We can try to push off who Jesus is. As Romans 1 says, we can suppress the knowledge of Jesus, the knowledge of what God demands of us, but at times it comes bursting forth. Number two, you can offer weak half-truths when forced to consider Jesus' demands on your life. My guess, as I look out in our church and where most of us are, where the American church is, I would say most of us would say, number one, isn't necessarily true of us. It's not like we haven't even thought ever of what Jesus' demands on our life. But my guess is more of a struggle here with number two. We see what Jesus demands, and then we offer these weak half-truths, these compromises, when we're forced to consider what Jesus demands on our life. And so Pilate comes to this conclusion, well, I can offer these half-truths. I can not have Jesus executed, but I can have him beaten. And as we look out at the North American church and try to come up with what we believe we need to do in order to follow Christ, we can offer these half-truths about discipleship, half-steps that allow us to fear men and yet at the same time say that we're fearing God. In other words, it allows us to push off the absolute demands that Christ makes of us. There's a book that I believe is in the Bible that could have been written to the North American church. It's the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And in the book of Malachi, you encounter a people who are proclaiming half-truths about God. They're saying some things that are kind of true about God and yet not fully true. And what you see is that as they offer these weak half-truths about God, they've lessened his demands on their life. And so, for example, you come to verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, and God says, look, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And the priest goes, hey, what are you talking about? What do you mean despised your name? We're engaged in worship of you. And God says, no, you're offering polluted food upon my altar. And the priests respond again, polluted food? What are you talking about? We offer sacrifices to God. We are God followers. And God says, don't kid yourselves. You're offering blind animals. You're offering lame or sick animals. Isn't that evil? In other words, you're not really worshiping me. You're engaging this half-hearted kind of, here's a little worship of God, and you're calling that worship, and it's a joke. He says, I wish, God says, someone would just shut the doors of the temple so we could stop the charade. You'd go on in chapter, over and over again, we see this in Malachi, chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 of Malachi. Malachi says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, what are you talking about? How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Brothers and sisters, this is my fear as to where you and I are as a church, as individuals standing before God. Jesus Christ has said, this is what discipleship looks like. This is what it means. This is how it permeates every area of your life. This is what it means in terms of your relationship with your kids, with your spouse, with your friends at school, with fill in the blank, your coworkers, your neighbors. This is what it looks like. And we've said, let me give you something else, God. Let me kind of say some half-truths about you, and let's call that discipleship. And my fear is that we have wearied the Lord with our words by saying he delights in us when we're pursuing a path that is contrary to the difficult road of discipleship that he has called us to pursue. You can offer weak half-truths when forced to consider Jesus' demands in your life, but it doesn't mean it's true discipleship. Pilate offers half-truths, weak explanations for what to do with Jesus, but they fall short. Third thing I'd ask you to consider, ultimately, you must choose between cowardly clinging to the world and courageously committing to Christ. You have to. There's that moment where Pilate is backed into a corner. No longer can he avoid who Jesus is. No longer can he offer these compromises. Now he has to decide, am I going to honor Christ? Am I going to think about who he is? Am I going to think about what justice demands? What a God-fearer would do in this situation, or am I going to fear what other people can do? And ultimately, each of us must make that decision as well. Pilate tried to hold on to that which he couldn't hold on to anyway. He loses it all. He goes down in history as a coward, as a person who perpetuated injustice to save his own skin for a few years longer. We cling to Christ. We commit to Christ. Not out of simple obligation. In other words, we don't say, well, I don't want to be a coward. I know Christ has called me to do this, so fine, I'll follow Christ. For those of us who are believers, what it means is this. We've seen the path of sin. We've seen what it looks like to walk a path of disobedience to God. And we've said, that's not what I want. I may in my flesh want that, but that's not what I want to want. And by God's grace, we've come to that conclusion, and we've turned from that path, and we've seen that this path leads to destruction, this path leads to death. We've said, I don't want that any longer. And now we behold God in his grace reveals to us the beauty of Jesus Christ, and we say, that's what I want, that's who I want, that's what I'm going to pursue. And in faith, we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And now we fear God, not in the sense of, I have to fear God because that's what I want to do, but we fear God in a positive sense. I fear God because I don't want this any longer. I want this. I want him, and I want the fullness of his blessing, his beauty, and the relationship with him. What can other people do to me? In the ultimate eternal sense, nothing. And yet, what can fear of them do to me? It can cause me to miss out on the joy of a life fully committed to Jesus Christ. Pilate is one of the most tragic figures of all of human history because he comes so close to getting it. And he's tragic because he misses out on the joy of knowing and following Christ completely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of your Son Jesus, the life that we can have in his name. Give us the grace to follow you with joy and complete obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.